So now we are going to continue our journey through Mark, and we've now reached the midpoint, and we're going to be hearing from Mark chapter 8, verse 27, to the end of Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Margaret is going to come and read this passage for us.
Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others are one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Amen."
Before we come to look more closely at this passage, let's pray once more. God, our Father, we thank you for all the ways in which you make it possible for us to do what we're about to do this morning, that we have the freedom and the health and the space to come together and openly hear what the Bible has to say and to take our time to consider and weigh its claims. We're conscious that for many people in many places, there'll be no such option for them today. We think of those who continue to face up to the reality of war and all its consequences in Ukraine and in the Middle East, for the fresh uncertainty and violence in Syria, for places of political unrest like Georgia. We pray for those who have no home, for the thought of freely meeting with anyone for any purpose seems so far removed from their experience. We ask, Lord, that you would have mercy and that we would not take for granted what we can do today. We ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would challenge us and comfort us, that you would lead us into a greater knowledge of who you are and who you have called us to be. And as we pray these things for ourselves, we don't forget those who are part of this church family but unable to join us today. We ask that you would, in other ways, be conscious of their place within this family and your concern for them. And we remember all our children and young people. We give thanks for our helpers who give time to prepare and lead the times together with them in creche and blast, that they too, in all that they do and share together, would have a glimpse of your love and the good news that is ours in Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen. When I was watching the the coverage of the recent US election, there was a point in the results being counted where it became clear what the outcome was going to be. And one of the many roving reporters was there at the site of this large arena, I think on a university campus, where a victory party had been prepared. A party, a celebration, everything ready. The banners were up, but there was no one there. The whole thing suddenly seemed hollow and a mockery. And I have no doubt that those who got the room ready, who set out the chairs, who put up the banners, had every confidence that there was going to be something to celebrate. But then suddenly there wasn't. And everything looked different and looked sad. And in these verses, we find these astonishing words from Jesus, or about Jesus. It says he began to teach them, teach that inner circle of followers, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And this is the first of three occasions when Jesus is going to speak very plainly to his followers about his rejection and about his death. And although they focus on those elements and also speak of his resurrection, he does not speak of it as one possibility amongst many. It seems that this is the road he feels qualification. It's not some risk that Jesus is trying to manage. It's not a fear that he is trying to swallow. It's proclaimed as necessity. The Son of Man, as Jesus refers to himself, must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed. And this disclosure comes just after Peter, one of that inner circle, has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And when Peter uses that word, when he says or thinks Messiah, he's thinking of something that does not fit with ideas of suffering and rejection and death. When Peter thinks Messiah and says Messiah, he is anticipating something good. He is anticipating the victory of God and God's people. He's not picturing rejection. He's picturing vindication. He is picturing a celebration, the room full, not empty. Peter was holding on to a common understanding that the coming of the Messiah, that when God does all that God had promised to do, what the result will be is a happy ending, not failure, not disgrace, not a dead end. And so as Jesus teaches him about these things, the words just cannot land comfortably. They jar horribly. And Peter, to his credit, doesn't just sit quietly. He won't allow Jesus to speak in such a way. Because to hear of Jesus being rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law is more than saying some people won't like you. It's to hear that the gatekeepers, the ruling council of his own people, really the representatives of the people of God, are going to definitively reject Jesus, reject the one he was following, that the door would be slammed shut. And they'd heard how Jesus had compared the kingdom of God to a seed planted in the ground, silently, inexorably, growing into fullness and fruitfulness. And suddenly it's as if Jesus is changing the picture completely. It's as if the plant will be uprooted, treated like a weed, cast into the fire, all for nothing, all a waste, futile and empty. Most of us know it's not a small thing to challenge someone that you respect or revere. Usually we assume that the fault must lie on our side. I must have misunderstood. Our confusion, our disappointment. But Peter takes Jesus aside at this point and begins to rebuke him because he cannot square the things that Jesus is talking about. He cannot be this man of sorrows, rejected, suffering, dying, and at the same time be God's Messiah. It's confused. It's nonsense. How can Jesus be lifted up and humiliated at the same time? How can he be chosen by God and then rejected by God's people? It's one or the other. It's either true that what Peter longs for, that he really is the Messiah, is true. Or it could be true that what he's hearing, what he does not want to be hearing, is true. That Jesus in the end will be a failure, clouded in shame. It cannot be both. It cannot have both at the same time. But Jesus doesn't take a backward step. And it's Peter's turn then to be rebuked. Mark tells us Jesus turned, looked at his disciples, and rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And we see here how far the disciples still have to go, and Peter among them, from what they think they understand, and the truth and the reality of Jesus' calling and mission. They've been with Jesus. They've been listening to him. They see in part, but not completely, not clearly. And for Jesus at this point to take Peter's rebuke would be to take a path that is different from the path that he had been called to take an easier path. And often we are drawn to the path of least resistance. But Jesus is not telling them that this is one way it could go. He is telling them what must happen. He is not fearing the worst. He is not anxiously catastrophizing. Jesus anticipates and is now sharing, disclosing the cost of his ministry, where it will end and how he will get there, without at any point denying that this is a ministry that is from God from beginning to end. And so they are being taught a lesson that they will never stop having to learn, that God's ways are not our ways. And the way of Jesus is God's way. It takes a work of God to help unseeing eyes see clearly. I started our service with those words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that say this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Peter's misunderstanding creates an opportunity for Jesus to cast a light on what it will mean to follow him, for his followers to see that the road he must take is the only road for those who would follow after him. So then he called the crowd to him and with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, the immediate danger is we read these words as we hear them, is that we trivialize them or spiritualize them. We make them smaller than they are. You know, so we take something that is making life difficult, taking the edge off things, an obstacle. So that awkward relative, the difficult colleague, something in your life that you wouldn't choose for yourself or anyone else, financial problems or health problems. And you say, "Well, it's my cross to bear." But to these disciples and to Mark's first readers, the image of a cross does not lend itself as being an image for something that's simply difficult or awkward. It's not easily domesticated. It's something ugly. And crucifixion was a grisly spectacle, and it's never accidental. It comes as the result of a sentence imposed by an authority. It's to be under judgment. If you saw someone on a Roman cross, you wouldn't think, "Oh, they're unlucky." You would think they're guilty. And as a consequence of their guilt, they are being executed, a public disgrace, accursed. And Jesus has made it clear that he won't just suffer. And suffering is something that is part of our human condition. But suffering can be honorable, You can suffer with dignity. But Jesus makes it clear he won't just suffer, he will suffer and be rejected. There will be shame, there will be humiliation on the way that he must go. And he is now saying that to be a disciple of him is to go where he leads. He has told them that there's going to be trouble ahead for him, and he is now saying that there will be trouble for those who follow him. He wants them to see that how they stand in relation to him, how they think of him, will affect, you might be, to follow, or wrong, or dangerous, or worse. To follow Jesus is to live in the shadow of the cross. And he makes this startling demand with the opening word, whoever wants to be my disciple. He's not just talking to the disciples, that inner group. He's talking to the crowd as well. It's not just the super keen. It's not just the beginner with the beginner's enthusiasm. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. There are those two movements. There's a letting go and a taking hold. There is a shift of our attention from ourselves. Deny yourself. And a movement towards him. Take up your cross. Follow me. And as we hear these words, they seem almost unbearably severe. We want a compromise. We want to soften the edges. And perhaps that's been your experience. You know, we hear about Jesus, and we think, there is something here that's attractive. I want some of that. I want some comfort. I want some peace. I want a sense of direction. I look at my past, and I know I want forgiveness. I look at my present. I know I want healing. I want some wisdom. And in order to take hold of those things, we're prepared to give up some time, or even a little credibility, a percentage of our money. I'll sit through the services. But Jesus asks for more. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And again, I think the impression he is giving is this is not a once and for all decision. This is a each and every day decision. Will it be my way or his way? And everything around us is constantly telling us that we should be thinking in terms of us. What's personally convenient? What works for me? Be kind to yourself. And then comes Jesus and says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's unsettling. It's uncomfortable. And this uncomfortable call and what it might mean is dramatized in the most powerful way as we come towards the end of Mark's gospel, at a point in the story where Jesus isn't just talking about his suffering and rejection. It is happening. It is unfolding in front of the disciples who just see everything flowing out of their control. And again, it's Peter who's in the spotlight. Peter, who has seen Jesus arrested and taken away and has followed at a distance. And we read this, while Peter was in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out of the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around him, this fellow's one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. And it's hard to read that story or dwell on that story without feeling the anguish of that failure. to see so clearly an example of saying, well, it's my way or his way. To see that to follow Jesus and to be known as his is going to be more than inconvenient, that it can be costly, even dangerous. In that moment, Peter protects himself and he leaves Jesus to carry his cross. And we see that failure by the fireside, and we recognize our own temptation, even our tendency, to go into retreat under far less pressure. You know, we feel for Peter. We think he is someone with legitimate grounds to fear what others might do to him. And for us, it's often enough to fear what others might think of us, to feel ourselves an awkward presence or an embarrassment. Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Jesus, in these words, he doesn't disguise the cost of what it means to follow him and to proclaim his message, his gospel. He makes it clear, in a sense, that there is an option here. We can take a pass on Jesus. We can take a pass on our cross and his. That without Jesus, we can get on with things. You can follow your path. My plans, my values, my truth, mine, 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 gain, 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 win, 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 until when? At least for a little while. But Jesus, what good is it if you forfeit your very life? What good is it if you forfeit your soul? Later on in the New Testament, one of the great early Christian apostles, Paul, writes this, as he reflects on his life, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he says that not because his life without Christ was hard and his life with Christ is easy. Not at all. If you look at his life, you can see the shadow of the cross looming large. A life characterized by suffering service, by sacrificial love, by obedience that is costly, denying yourself, following one who was rejected into rejection, struggles and trouble. But you say, well, why bother? Why take the pain? What's the point? What's the incentive? Let's go back for a third time to that verse from 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, Paul has seen something. He has seen a glory. He has seen a superlative truth. He has seen holiness and grace in Christ that has led him to reevaluate absolutely everything else. He speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, as Jesus offers these hard words about the cost of following him, if we put ourselves back there with Peter in the inner circle, the crowd listening on, and we imagine one of the newcomers, just a face in the crowd, hearing this message of self-denial, talk of a cross, and asking one of the others, asking one of the disciples, asking Peter, you know, why do you bother with Jesus? Why is this not the last thing that you'll ever hear on his lips? I think Peter would be quick to say, well, you should meet him. You should see what he's like. You should see his compassion. You should see his authority, the way he deals with evil and lies, the way he is sovereign over even nature. You should hear his message. You should be where I was as I heard his invitation that landed like a command. You should see who this is. You should see what I've seen, the glory of God in his words, in his face, in his actions, in his touch. And at that point, there is still much more for Peter and the others to see. If we read on into chapter 19, they will see Jesus' glory on the mountaintop. And in time, they will see everything that Jesus has told them they will see. They'll see him rejected. They'll see him shamed and broken. But the last word that Jesus had in terms of speaking of the future that they'd ignored was also true. They will see him vindicated, resurrected, risen, victorious. The one who says, deny yourself and take up your cross, who could you leave you feeling unsettled and unsure, will also say, look, this is my body, broken for you. The one who says, take up the cross, will say, take it and eat as he hands the bread and as he passes the wine. See, Jesus does not demand more than he gives, or give to us less than we give up. As we come around this table this morning, none of us is asked to bring anything more than our needs. Just come as you are, empty hands. And what you receive comes from him. It is his body, his blood, his offering, given for us. It's not a place where we're asked to stand taller or to pretend that we're sufficient for any of this, but to acknowledge our needs and to hear that he would say to us, take up your cross, follow me. Amen.